We are continuing our study here in the Sermon on the Mount in the second section that we've entitled The Shocking Statements of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. And can you stand with me, please, as we read this together? Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 27. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand or right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us, and that you love us enough to be honest with us and to warn us. And God, I pray as we today deal with a sensitive subject matter that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and God, that you would teach us today, that you would instruct us, that you would do a work in our hearts. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. There was a pastor who was speaking, an older pastor, and he was speaking at a pastor's conference. And there were hundreds of people, men and women, there in attendance. And he began his message in this way. He said, "Brothers and sisters, I have a confession to make to you today." He said, "I've spent the best years of my life in the arms of a woman who was not my wife." When he said that, the whole audience, I mean, they just gasped. Until he said, "She was my mother." And then they all laughed. Well, there was a young pastor who heard that, and he thought, "That's brilliant. I'm going to use that at my church next week." And that's what he did. And so on that Sunday, his church gathered together, and he began, "Brothers and sisters, I have a confession to make to you today. I've spent the best years of my life in the arms of a woman who was not my wife." And again, his congregation, they gasped as the preacher paused for effect. But right at that moment, his mind went blank and he couldn't remember what the punchline was. And so there was this awkward moment as his face was turning beet red and the sweat was, you know, boiling up there on his forehead, and his church was staring at him in horror. And then after this awkward, nervous moment, he said, "And for the life of me, I can't remember who she was." Seriously speaking, though, adultery is no laughing matter. And many of you know firsthand the pain and the devastation that accompanies this sin. Many of you are well acquainted with the broken hearts and the broken families and the destroyed lives as a result of the sin of adultery. And that's our subject matter here today. But here in shocking statement number 3, Jesus takes the commandment to abstain from adultery to a whole new level. Now remember that this whole section here, in this second part of the Sermon on the Mount, these shocking statements, that the theme verse is really there in verse 20, where Jesus said, shocking statement number 1, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't get into heaven." That was a shocking statement, but we've pointed out several times now that the issue, though, with the scribes and Pharisees is that their righteousness was all outward. It was all external. It was all about rules and regulations. And Jesus, he was concerned about the heart. He was focused on the heart because he's got to live there, right? That's where his focus was. And so we noted in our study last week that murder starts in the heart. It starts with anger and hatred and bitterness. And the thing that Jesus is pointing out here is the same thing, that adultery starts in the heart as well. It begins with a longing look. But before we look at what Jesus has to say here, as a kind of a backdrop to our conversation, I want to take us all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to man's beginning, the origins of man and the origins of marriage. I want you to think with me about when God was speaking the world into existence. That on day one, it says he separated the light from the darkness. And at the end of that day, he was like, and it was good. In day two, he separates the sky from the oceans. And at the end of that day, he's like, and it was good. In day three, he separates the land from the oceans and the rivers and the lakes. And he separates the landmass. And at the end of that day, day four, he's like, day three, it was good. And then day four, it's the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies. And after speaking all of that into existence, at the end of that day, same thing. He's like, and it was good. And then day five comes along and it's the animal life. It's the animals that run on the earth, and it's the birds of the air, and it's the sea creatures. And he probably, you know, took some time on that one as he is going through each of the species. He comes, you know, giraffe, okay, long neck and a lot of spots. And he just is laying it all out there. And at the end of day five, same result. He says, and it was good, but day six was different. You see, there's a pause between day five and day six in the narrative. As we read about this conversation that takes place among the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they have this conversation, and this is what they say: let us make man in our image. Translation, the next thing that is created is going to be different from all of the rest, that this is going to be the crown jewel of creation, man and woman uniquely made in the image of God. It's that which the theologians for 1,000 years have referred to as the Imago Dei. Mankind uniquely made in the image of God. Can I get you just to say that with me for fun? Imago Dei. Imago Dei. It's the idea that you and I have been uniquely made in the image of God. That we're special and unique in his eyes. That man is unique. It's the sanctity of life. So much so. I mean, think of it this way. If tough times were to hit our nation, I mean, you know, we're not a Great Depression, but it's rough. To the point where you have to start thinking about, you know, cutting back in some areas and you're just, you know, you don't have enough coming in to carry all the bills. And so you're looking at your dog and your cat and you're realizing, you know, that's a lot of money on you know, food for pets. And, you know, so I got to get rid of one. It's like the dog or the cat, which one is it going to be? The dog's got to go. Here's the thing. Here's what never makes it into the equation. It's not, okay, the dog, the cat, or my kids, or my wife, you know? Even though your wife and kids, they cost you 10 times more than the dog and the cat, and your kids, or your dog probably minds better than your kids, but it's like, they're not even a part of the equation, right? They're not even brought into it. Why? Because we value human life above everything else. And God intended it to be that way. It's intrinsic in our being that man alone was made in the image of God. And man alone was made to rule and reign over creation. And man alone was made by God with a moral compass. That it was man alone who was given a prohibition. You enjoy this garden, but and eat of anything that you want, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you need to stay away from that. If you eat of that, you're going to die. He doesn't give that prohibition to the animals or the birds or the sea creatures, only to man. And it was man alone who was made to live in relationship, first with God himself, and then with other men and women. And so last week when we were considering the second shocking statement where he says, thou shalt not murder, we note there that that's an Imago Dei issue. Genesis chapter 9 verse 6 makes this very clear where the Lord says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. An Imago Dei issue. He doesn't say that about, you know, if you kill an animal. No, it's just if you kill a man, because man has been made in the image of God. And so murder, whether it's literally or verbally or hatred in our hearts, we are devaluing man who was made in the image of God. Well, within the creation of man, God also made for man a special relationship that was unlike any other relationship, that he created man to live in this bond, this incredible union that we call marriage, that he writes about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they weren't ashamed." One flesh. That phrase, that those two words speak of more than just a sexual thing. No, God is describing the total union of two persons cleaving to one another in physical and social and emotional and spiritual union. That marriage is the incredible picture of two people becoming one. And when you take the picture into the New Testament, it's this incredible picture of Christ and his relationship to the church. And so when people engage in adultery, it too is an Imago Dei issue. It's devaluing man, made in the image of God. You know, when a man looks at a woman, or vice versa, a woman looks at a man simply as an object of sexual gratification, they are devaluing that person who has been uniquely made in the image of God. They're devaluing and breaking apart what God has created and joined together, this unique relationship that he's made for men and women. Again, think of it this way. If your dog gets out of your backyard and runs through the neighborhood hooking up with all the lassies in your neighborhood, you might have some neighbors that are going to be upset. But nobody is filing divorce papers. Nobody is calling attorneys. Why? Because that's what animals do. They seek whatever way they can to fulfill their biological urges. If you come home and your dog, you leave the house and your dog, you know, has to go and he can't get out of the house. And so you come home to a mess on your dining room floor or your kitchen floor. You're as mad at yourself as you are with your dog because you forgot to let the dog out of the house. He's just doing what animals do, but we are not animals. Can I get you to say that? We are not animals. We've been made for a higher purpose. We've been made in the image of God. Man alone has been given the capacity to serve God and to glorify God. And men and women have been uniquely made by God to live in this incredible relationship. And to the man and the woman, God gave a mission. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says there that God blessed them, Adam and Eve, the first married couple. He blessed them. How did he bless them? He blessed them with a mission. He describes it in the rest of the verse. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God gave to the first man and woman, and I believe every married couple after them, a mission that was twofold. The first was be fruitful and multiply. And I think when we take that into New Testament terminology, that can refer to not just, you know, reproducing children, but reproducing spiritual children, being fruitful spiritually. But the second thing he says is, and take care of what I've put into your hands. I put you over this garden. Take care of it. And listen, I want to help you guys right now. All of you who are married and all of you who want to be married, listen to me. I'm going to help you right now. This is really, really important that you understand that marriage is about so much more than your own personal happiness. You need to understand that. You see, we have to get this out of our heads that, oh, she is meant to complete me and he's been given to fulfill me. Now understand, curing loneliness was part of God's plan for marriage. He looked at Adam and saw his loneliness, saw that it wasn't good. And so he made Eve. Yes, that was a part of the equation. And God intends that marital sex be enjoyable and exciting. I'm not downplaying that at all. But listen, there is so much more to this relationship. And another huge part of it is that you have a mission. You have a purpose together to glorify God together, to take care of what He has put into your hands, the gifts that He's given you, the talents that He's given you, the resources that He's given you. I mean, tithing takes on a whole new perspective when we realize that, hey, this is a part of our mission that He's given us as husband and wife, to be a part of what He's doing. It's the gifts, the talents, the resources, and your sphere of influence. Now listen. If you lose sight of who you are, if you lose sight of the imago Dei, if you lose sight of the fact that you are a person made in the image of God, made to live in a relationship with Him and reflect Him to others, if you lose sight of your purpose as a person to glorify God, if you lose sight of your purpose as a couple to glorify the Lord and be a reflection of Him, if you start thinking about and focusing on your own personal happiness and your own personal fulfillment, if that becomes the end all, it's easier for you. It will be easier for you to go down this road that leads to adultery, whether it's in your heart or in reality. You see, the minute that you start feeling like, you know, I'm not as happy as I once was, or I'm not as fulfilled as I thought I was going to be, or, you know, she's just not doing it for me anymore, or he's neglecting me. The minute that you start thinking that way, it's trouble with a capital T, and you need to watch out. You see, we are human beings that have been made in the image of God, made for a higher purpose than to live like your dog, pursuing and seeking how you can fulfill your urges. And when human beings focus on whatever pleases them instead of pleasing God, when they focus on, you know, pursuing their own gratification instead of pursuing God, we call that hedonism. And hedonism, point number two, is an attack on God's design for man and marriage. Hedonism is the philosophy that makes personal pleasure the chief goal in life. And we live in a hedonistic culture that is obsessed with making personal pleasure and happiness the chief goal in life. But that's not new to us. It's been that way from the beginning of man's existence. In fact, when God is kind of summing up in the book of Romans chapter 1, the depravity of man, the problem with man, He sums it up in this way. Instead of pursuing, worshiping, and seeking to please the Creator, they moved instead to pursue and please and worship the creatures. And so God said, I gave them over to pursue their lust. I gave them over to pursue their passions. I gave them over and said, if you think you're going to find fulfillment in any of those things, you go and do that with everything that you have. And I'll still be waiting here when you're done, when you come to that place of realizing that the void and emptiness is still in your heart. God did that. In the book of Judges, it was summed up this way, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we get into the New Testament. Paul's in Corinth, in this city where, you know, a lot of Gentile people, and the philosophy in Corinth was, they basically said this, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. In other words, it's just all biological. And they carried that same idea, even the believers, they carried the same idea concerning sex. They said, it's just a physical thing. It's just a biological thing. And Paul said, no, it's not. It's a spiritual thing. And your body is actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. And whenever you use your body in a way that dishonors the reason why God made you in the image of God, it just dishonors God. And premarital sex and extramarital sex, that which we call adultery, falls into that. It's an imago Dei issue. It's devaluing man and dishonoring God. Well, Jesus takes this to a whole new level, though, and blows everyone's mind. In shocking statement number three, when he basically says, adultery, it starts in the heart. Look at verse 27 again. He says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Pause and let me have your attention. The word lust is the key word here. The word lust means to look at someone and to desire them sexually. To look at someone and desire them sexually. It's that longing look where the mind goes where it should never, ever go. It's that longing look where I'm thinking about, okay, how can I make this happen? Now note something here. It is not a sin to see a beautiful woman or a handsome man. That's unavoidable in the culture that we live in. It's all around us. It's thrown in our face all the time. And oftentimes, those men and women, they might be, you know, sort of scantily clad. We see it in the advertisements where they're, you know, selling, you know, using sex to sell their goods. In fact, I did hear about one, you know, particular advertising group that is kind of changing their mind on this, not because they're getting moral, because they said it doesn't work. You know, we put these beautiful women in our ads and people end up thinking about, you know, sex instead of our products. Show us a hamburger, please. Just that, okay? You know? We don't need to see all that other stuff. We have in our culture people who aggressively flaunt their sexuality. And they flaunt their appearance, leaving nothing to the imagination. And those of you who are young ladies here, can I just encourage you? And some of you older ladies need to hear this too. Leave something to the imagination, okay? It's called modesty. And we need to do that. The issue, you see, it's lust is different from temptation. Temptation, we all get tempted to look at a man or look at a woman. The issue becomes, what do you do when you see that person? What do you do when you see that ad? What do you do when you see that commercial? What do you do when you see that particular scene in that show? Does your mind go places that it should never go? Do you look away or do you linger? Do you look away or do you take a second look and a third look? When something sensual comes across the TV screen, do you change the channel? It's one of the things I love about, you know, DVRs. You can fast forward through all of that junk. Do you fast forward or do you rewind so you can look at it again? Temptation isn't the problem. It will always be there. Lusting, that's the problem. I mean, think about David. David's sin was not seeing Bathsheba. You know, he's out one night, can't sleep. He's walking on his rooftop patio that overlooks the city. And here's Bathsheba in the, you know, privacy of her own little patio courtyard of her house, but just in a place where the king, he can see her. She's taking a bath. That wasn't David's sin that he saw her. His sin was lingering. His sin was lingering to the point where now he's lusting to the point where he's going to take action. Go get her. Bring her to me. Here's that great, great quote by Ralph Waldo Emerson that says, if you sow a thought, you'll reap an action. You sow an action, you'll reap a habit. You sow a habit, you'll reap a character. And you sow a character, you'll reap a destiny. And usually when that quote is given, it's in the positive form. But there's a negative aspect to it as well. You see, you can sow a thought that's negative and reap an action that's negative. You can sow an action that is negative, that is sinful, and reap a habit that then turns into a character, that then turns into a destiny. Because listen to me, friends, lust grows if it's not dealt with. And it grows out of control. And we all know the horror stories of men and now even women who have lost everything because of the sin of pornography. It's no longer a guy issue. There's gals getting caught up in all of this as well. And it's so sad. And here's so often the argument, though. Well, what's the big deal? It's just looking. I'm not doing anything. I'm just looking. I'm not doing anything. It's private. It's innocent. Jesus says it's the same as adultery in your heart. And have you ever thought about this? That guy, that girl that you're looking at, that's somebody's son. That's somebody's daughter.
You ever thought about that?
I'll tell you right now. I see any of you guys here looking at either of my daughters in that type of way, I'll knock you out, okay? I'm just being honest, okay? It's going to be ugly. Why? Because they're precious to me. It's because I love them. And here's somebody that is precious to God, made in His image, somebody that He loves, that's been marred by sin, but who He loved enough to send His Son to leave heaven and come to this earth and die a brutal death on a cross in order that He might rescue them and redeem them and win their souls and repair them. It's the Imago Dei. Mankind made in His image. You know, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, to flee youthful lust. But instead of fleeing, a lot of people want to play with it. They think it's okay. Oh, we're just a little flirting. It's innocent, you know, just having fun, you know, with this girl at the office. We just kind of flirt a little bit. It's innocent. It's no big deal. I know married people that have inappropriate friendships with the opposite sex. They're going to lunch with coworkers and, you know, they're just thinking, oh, it's innocent. It's no big deal. We're just getting together and, you know, we're just talking. Listen, Jesus said where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And you sit down with somebody that you are not married to and you start sharing your treasure, you start sharing your thoughts, and your heart is going to follow. It's stupid. And I know too many relationships, marriages that broke up. And that's how it started. One of them thinking, oh, it's not a big deal. Just some lunch, you know, dates here, that type of thing. Young people in particular like to ask this question. Sometimes old people too. But I get this. I used to get this a lot when I was a youth pastor. How far is too far? Where's the point where it's crossing the line into sin? What are we allowed to do physically? And usually it's the guy who's concerned about this, not the girl. They'll say, okay, I know sexual intercourse is off the table, but can we do this? Listen, that's the wrong question. The right question is, how godly can we keep this relationship? How godly can we keep it? How can we keep this thing to be something that is honoring to God and focused on Him? You know, Solomon wrote in Proverbs, he asked this question. It's a rhetorical question. Can a man take fire into his bosom, his stomach, and not get burned? The answer is no. You idiot. You know what I mean? That's the idea. It's like, come on. It's like, if I'm going to take a log out of my fireplace that is on fire and hold it up to my, am I going to be okay? No, you're not. And he's using this illustration as it relates to sexual temptation and physical touch. It gets the fire going. It gets the fire. It ignites it. And the more that it happens, the desire is building and growing. It's adding fuel to that fire. And Jesus says that's where sin starts. It starts in the heart. And if allowed to grow, it brings forth death. So here's the question. So what do I do? What do I do, Pastor Rob, if I've allowed this to get going in my heart? What do I do if I've allowed, you know, this lust to grow? If I've been saying, no, it's private, it's innocent, what do I do? That leads us to point number four, final. We need to take action, radical action against lust. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that for one of your members to perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now pause right there. Let me have your attention. If anybody's sleeping next to you, wake them up right now, okay? I want you to note, I want you to hear me on this. that the words of Jesus here are never intended to be taken literally. I'm going to say that again. The words of Jesus here are never, ever intended to be taken literally. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. I say that because I don't want to show up next week and have a bunch of guys sitting here with eye patches on, you know, or their hands cut off. You see, because there have been those who have taken this literally, unfortunately, even in modern days. Young man, not to gross you out, but a young man up at one of the Calvary Chapels in Orange County, reading this, took a fork to his eye and gouged it out. Yeah. Pastor Chuck tells a true story of a young man in the church at Costa Mesa who took a bandsaw and cut off his hand. We see this all the way back, though, in church history. Origen, who was, I mean, one of the church fathers. We quote him sometimes. I don't know if I will anymore after reading this. A guy that we quote, we think of as, you know, godly guy wrestling with lust. And so, no, he had himself castrated. And here's the sad part of the story. It didn't fix the problem. He still lusted. St. Anthony. I mean, he gets to the point where he's battling lust, and so he's like, I just need to get away. You know, I don't want to see any more women. So he becomes a hermit, and he goes out, and he just lives out by himself somewhere, but it doesn't solve the problem. Why? Because it's here, and it's here. That's why blind people can struggle with lust, because it's here. It's in the head. It's in the heart. So if Jesus doesn't want us to take this literally, then what is he saying? What's his point? This is his point. We need to take sin seriously. We need to take sin seriously. And in the Old Testament, we have a graphic illustration of this. It happens when Saul is king in Israel, and they're going out into battle against the Amalekites. And God says to Saul, I want you to go and destroy all of them. I've given them enough time to repent. They are a wicked people. They're like a cancer on the face of the earth, and they need to be eradicated. So Saul goes out and the Israelites go to battle and they're victorious. But Saul brings back their king, Agag, as like a trophy. And they're coming into town and everybody's cheering. And here's, you know, Agag in tow. And Samuel the prophet comes walking up and he looks at Saul and he says, what is he doing here? And Saul's like, well, you know, I just thought the people would be encouraged by seeing the king of the enemy captured. And Samuel says, give me your sword. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that Samuel went, took Saul's sword, and he hacked Agag to pieces. Who needs to go to the movies, right? Just read your Bible. I mean, it's graphic enough. The point, though, is get aggressive about dealing with sin. That's his point. Now, it's also interesting that Jesus uses the right eye and the right hand in his illustration. Why the right eye and the right hand? Well, in that culture, as in our culture today, most of the people were right-handed. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are right-handed here in the room? Okay. How many of you are left-handed? Okay. About maybe 10 in a room of hundreds. It was the same way there. And so the right eye represented your best vision. And the right hand represented one's best skills. And so Jesus' point is that we should be willing to give up whatever is necessary, even the most cherished things that we possess, if doing that will help protect us from evil. That's his point. How many of you liked playing with lizards when you were kids? I like lizards. I think they're cool. What happens when you try to grab a lizard by the tail? It breaks off. See, lizards are wise. A lizard is willing to sacrifice his tail in order to save his life. I ask you this question. What are you willing to sacrifice in order to save your soul? What are you willing to sacrifice in order to avoid temptation? I've known men who've completely got rid of their computers. And that's hard in this day and age. We're like, I'm just not doing it. Got rid of their smartphones and got a cheap old flip phone that's hard to find even these days. To just not have that temptation, to just not go there. I've known men who have gotten rid of their freedoms. It's a great thing to do. What I mean by that is They have passcodes on all their devices that only their wife, or if they're single, only a good friend knows how to unlock, so that they can't go to those particular places that are a temptation. I knew one young, or knew of one young guy living in a house with about four or five other, you know, young men. They're all wrestling with pornography. And so one day, four of them come home and they find the one guy with their desktop out on the driveway, and he's taking a baseball bat to it. Just done with it. Getting radical. I've known women who quit their jobs because they were working in a place and they had an inappropriate relationship. It didn't turn sexual. It didn't go that, but it just, in their heart, feelings. The other person maybe didn't even know about it, but it's like, I just can't get over this. And so I'm going to quit my job and trust that God will get me another one because I don't want to go down that road. I've known guys who have quit surfing unless it's early, early in the morning, or late, late, late in the afternoon when there's no more sunbathers on the beach except the tourists who probably don't belong in bathing suits anyway. And just to avoid that. I don't want to be there. I was teaching some pastors and leaders down in Costa Rica. And that's a very wicked country. Very sensual, very immoral. A lot of these guys are ministering, you know, in a beach culture. And this was a common occurrence. I mean, they all surfed. And the common occurrence would be, you know, they're out catching waves, and here comes this good-looking local girl paddling out into the lineup because they all surf too, wearing next to nothing. And she gets out there and sits up on her board half naked. And I asked her, I go, what do? How do you handle that? And one of the guys said, you know, I just get out. I just leap. I don't care how good the waves are. I'm just done that day. I just go in. One of the other guys said, I paddle over to another break, and, you know, the waves might be worse over there, but I just don't want to give myself to that. One guy had an interesting response. He said, here's what I do. The first chance I get, I drop in on her. I just cut her off on the wave. And she starts yelling and cussing and turns into this dragon lady. The fangs are coming out, and she's not attractive anymore. And I thought, I kind of like that, you know? Instead of flirting with the temptation, I'm going to assault it. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's getting radical about dealing with sin. Don't pamper it. Don't flirt with it. Assault it. It's being willing to even give up something precious, to give up a liberty if it means saving your soul. You know, I think we could all learn something from a young man by the name of Daniel. Daniel's 14 years old when the Babylonians come in and invade Israel. He is taken with a couple hundred other young men back to Babylon to be trained to serve in Pharaoh's court. They're going to work for the king. And Daniel's brought into that, 14 years old. And part of their training was, man, we need to put some meat on your bones, and so we want you guys to start eating of the king's food. And Daniel says, I don't want to do that. And I don't know if it was because, you know, he just thought that eating that food offered to idols would be agreeing that these, you know, idols were really gods, or if it was a kosher thing, that this was sort of part of the food that God, you know, had told the Israelites to abstain from. But we read there in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says this, that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And that word that he uses there, defile, is such an interesting word. Because, you know, it takes us back to the Imago Dei. It takes us back, and I don't know if Daniel as a young man consciously understood this, that I have been made in the image of God, uniquely made as a human being in God's image to have this relationship with him, and I don't want to do anything that's going to mar this and defile that relationship. But he purposed in his heart. And that's where it starts. It's putting up guardrails. Guardrails notify us where the danger is. It's like, okay, I'm not going there. Solomon wrote, boy, he should have followed this advice. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Guard your heart. Jesus gives the greatest attention to the heart because he's got to live there. That's what this whole point is. He's saying, look, the Pharisees, they focus on the outward. And you can do that. You can get, you know, line up all these things. Okay, I'm not going to do this and that. I'm paying attention to all these things. But he says, that's an exhausting way to live. Instead, God gives us one thing to keep track of, our hearts. Guard your heart. And Jesus is wanting us to understand that when the heart is right, everything else falls into place. When the heart is right, everything else is right. When the heart is right, when I understand the imago Dei, that I exist for something greater than simply my own physical pleasure. When my heart understands that I exist to live in relationship with God and for His glory, and the focus of my marriage is to glorify God and be on this mission with my spouse. When my heart realizes that and understands that and embraces that, I can follow Augustine's advice. This is what Augustine said. He said, love God and do whatever you want. My heart's not right. I can't follow that. But my heart's right. I can follow. Love God. Just love Him. I want to please Him. I want to glorify Him. That's why I exist. Delight yourself in the Lord, we're told in Scripture. And He'll give you the desires of your heart. It's another way of putting it. Here's what happens. You delight yourself in Him and your desires begin to become His desires. That's what He does in your life. Guard your heart with all diligence. Solomon also said this, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or left and remove your foot from evil. Ponder the path of your feet. As we close this morning, I want to encourage you to do that. To take a moment right now and ponder the path of your feet. Ponder the path of your eyes. Ponder the path of your mind. Where has it been? What have you given it to? How do you walk if you're walking through a minefield? Carefully. How do you walk in your backyard if you have a lot of dogs? Carefully, right? Ponder the path of your feet. Last thing, though. Because maybe you're here today, and you're like, man, I'm busted. And your heart's screaming at you right now because you know you've been sucked up in this. You've been given over to it. Jesus promises us two things, forgiveness and freedom, if our heart is right. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery? The religious leaders bring her, they throw her down at Jesus' feet and said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, in my mind, I picture she's got a bed sheet wrapped around her. That's all. She's caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus nods his head. Says, yep, that's what it says. Okay. Whoever here is without sin, you can throw the first stone. They all stand there. Then he gets down. He starts writing in the dirt. And most people think that he was writing down their names and some sins that they committed. Because they all dropped their rocks and one by one they went away. So now it's just him, Jesus and the woman and the crowd who's watching, and he looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone, Lord. And then he says this, neither do I condemn you. It's forgiveness. And Jesus knew he was going to go to the cross and pay the price for her sin. Neither do I condemn you. And if you come to him today and you bare your heart and you say, Lord, I confess my life has been given over to this. Lord, forgive me. He'll say, I don't condemn you. You're forgiven. But he also promised her freedom. Because the next thing he said to her was this, now go and sin no more. Here's what he was saying. you don't have to live this way anymore. This doesn't have to be the lifestyle that you choose. This doesn't have to be the thing that you're addicted to. There is freedom. There is victory in Christ because Jesus won the battle for us. And as believers, we're not fighting for victory, but we fight from a position of victory because Jesus has already won the battle. Amen? Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I thank you that you love us enough to tell us honestly that you're not going to just be happy with all of our outward rituals. You're not going to be happy with some persona. You're not going to be happy. We're not going to be right in your eyes if we're just going through all these outward motions because you see our hearts. And you want our hearts. And you're concerned about our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray today that every single one of us here in this room right now would ponder the path that we've walked this week, this weekend, with our eyes and with our minds. And God, I pray for those who are here, who have maybe have been sowing those seeds of lust in their heart that has turned into a habit, that they would get radical today about their sin. And they would deal with it once and for all. That they would receive your forgiveness, that they would receive your freedom, and they would begin to walk in your victory. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that you would help us to understand and embrace our precious position as a part of the Imago Dei. Men and women created in your image, created to live in relationship with you. And Father, I pray for anybody right here who maybe right here today who doesn't have that relationship or maybe has been living in rebellion, who professed you at one time but has walked away. God, I pray right now that as your Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of their hearts, that they would quit fighting you, that they would quit living in that hedonistic mentality of just seeking to please themselves, and they would understand today and surrender today their hearts to you. With our head bowed and eyes closed, if you're here this morning, if you're here today and you recognize, you realize, you know, that's me. I am so far from God. And you want to be right with him today. You want to get your, you want where it starts, your heart. You want your heart to start. You want to be right with him today. I want to give you an opportunity right now to do that by just lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Do you want to begin to start just living for the Lord? One last time, just anyone else, just raise your hand. God bless you there. God bless you. God bless you. Father, I pray for these men and women right now that you would just meet them, that today would truly be a new beginning for them in their lives, that you would fill them with your Spirit. Again, with our head bowed and eyes closed, if you raised your hand, just in the quietness of your heart, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've been given to following my own way, living to please myself. I surrender all of that to you today, to follow you with my whole heart. I give you my life today, fully and completely. Forgive me of my sins and help me to walk in the freedom that you offer. In Jesus' name. Amen.